Please remain standing as we turn to our text for this evening. 1 John chapter 2, two verses. Beloved, hear God's word. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Thus far God's word. Please be seated. Lord God, we thank you for your word, which has come down from heaven. It has come down from heaven in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, as we reflect upon this revelation, which the Apostle John recorded for us, we pray that our hearts would be opened and that your Spirit would enable us to understand the work of Christ, to see him as our mediator, and to find in him comfort and assurance and salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, the book of Exodus records for us a rather remarkable story in the 32nd and 33rd chapters. After God had, by his mighty hand, delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, destroyed the army of Pharaoh, and brought Israel to Sinai so that Israel could worship God, so that he could be their God and they could be his people, God called Moses to come up onto the mountain. And when Moses went up on the mountain, God began to give him the law and the plans for the tabernacle. And this dragged on for a number of days. Well, while this is going on, the people whom God had saved to be his own people, whom God had saved so that with the express purpose that they might come and worship him, these people got antsy. They got distracted and they said, wait a minute, this Moses, he brought us out of Egypt, but we haven't seen him in a while. He's been gone for a number of days, and we want something interesting, something that we can do that'll make us feel good, feel as though we have something happy, something we can do to worship and be joyful about. So they went to Aaron, and Aaron made them a golden calf, a piece of metal for them to worship. Contrary to what God, the purpose that God had in bringing them out from Egypt, the people worshipped a golden calf. Well, you probably remember what happened at that point. When the people started worshipping the golden calf, God says to Moses, hey, Moses, there's a problem. I think you need to go down and check on the people. So Moses goes down and he meets Joshua on the way. And Joshua says, there's a noise in the camp. I think the people might be fighting. And Moses says, they're not fighting. They're having fun. They're having a party. Well, at this point, God tells Moses that he's had enough with these people. And these people whom he has brought out of Egypt to be his cherished possession, that he would be their God and they would be his people. God says, step out of the way, Moses. I'm going to destroy them. Get out of the way, Moses, so I can destroy this people. This people who have turned their back on me and worshipped a piece of metal. This was a terrible situation. What was going to happen to God's people? People who had fallen into sin, even grave sin, perhaps the worst sin possible, refusing to worship the true God who had saved them and worshiping an idol, something that was not a God. What was to happen? Moses steps into the breach. Moses refuses to step aside. He speaks to God. He pleads with God on behalf of the people. He mediates on behalf of the people before God. Moses acts as a mediator to bring the people back into relationship with God and God back into relationship with the people. He stands in the breach between the people and God, the people who had sinned against God and who are under his wrath and deserved to be done away with. Moses pleads before God on their behalf. Well, this is a dramatic story. It's remarkable. If you don't remember it or it's been a while since you've read it, you should go back and read it and see just how dramatic this story is. God was going to do away with his people, and Moses steps in and acts as mediator to save the people. Well, we need a mediator just as much as Israel needed Moses to save them from the wrath of God. We need a mediator like Moses, someone who can stand between us and God and bring us back into friendship with God. And that is what John describes here in these two short verses that we've read. He shows us how Jesus Christ is our mediator, the one who brings us into perfect, harmonious relationship with God, taking away our sin and appeasing God's wrath. We'll look at how Christ mediates for us, first looking at how he is our advocate, secondly looking at how he is our propitiation. Both of them are big words we don't use very often in the English language, but they're the words in the text, so we'll think about them, how Christ is our advocate, how he is our propitiation, and then finally we'll look at how extensive Christ's mediation is, just how great and awesome this mediation is that he has done for us. So first, Christ is our advocate. Well, what's an advocate? And why do I need an advocate? This is an important question to ask. And if you're a child, you haven't heard the word advocate before, pay attention very closely because we're going to explore this idea of Christ as an advocate. Well, John begins this section saying that if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Well, that tells you immediately, clues you in exactly as to why you need an advocate. If you've sinned, you need an advocate with God the Father. Now, we looked last time, we looked at 1 John, we looked at how John had argued that we have sinned. We looked at it at great length. We're not going to go over all of that ground again. We know, based on what he said at the end of chapter 1, that we cannot deny our sins, the sins of the past, nor the ongoing continual sin that we continue to commit every day. We can't do that. He's argued that very clearly. Because you have sinned, you now stand condemned in your sins. Now, we talked an awful lot about the fact that we have sinned, but we didn't spend much time talking about what sin is. So I want to think about that because it's related very closely to this idea of an advocate. We need to talk about what sin is. Now, some of you have probably memorized the catechism, either the children's catechism or the shorter catechism. They have the same question and answer. What is sin? And you don't have to recite it, but think about it. Remind yourselves. The catechism says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, you children, you probably hear that and you say, that doesn't really help me. We took one short little word that I had a kind of an idea of what it meant, and then we said a bunch of big words in its stead. Okay, well, let's unpack those words. When it says want of conformity, that sin is want of conformity to God's law, it means that God's law says that there's certain things we have to do. So God tells us, if you're going to live a righteous life before me, there are things you need to be doing. For example, his law most importantly tells us that we ought to be worshiping God perfectly. Something we need to be doing every day, and especially on Sundays. We ought to be loving God perfectly. We ought to be loving our brother or our sister perfectly. You need to obey your mommy and your daddy perfectly, right? These are all things that God's law teaches. So when it says that sin is want of conformity to God's law, it means that if we haven't done one of these things completely and perfectly, then we're guilty of sin. And so you ask yourself, did I love and obey my mommy and daddy perfectly today? Did I love and obey my wife or my brother and sister perfectly today? Did I worship God perfectly today? And we know the answer, don't we? We haven't done it perfectly. That's the first part of the Catechism's definition of sin. The second part talks about this other big word, transgression. Again, we don't use this word very often. And it means that when we transgress God's law, it means that we've done something that the law tells us we're not supposed to do. Now, why the Catechism couldn't just say it plainly and easily for children to understand, I don't know. But we have these words, now you know what they mean. So the law tells us there's certain things we not to do. We're not to lie. We're not to steal. We're not to be mean to our brothers or sisters. We're not to disobey our mother and our father. If you've done any of these things, and we've all done them, right? Then you've sinned. You've broken or transgressed the law of God. So we're guilty on both aspects of sin. Okay, that's the Catechism. You say, okay, I know the Catechism says that, but does God say that? Well, yes, he does. The Bible teaches this too, very clearly. Even in this very book, this very same epistle or letter of 1 John. If you flip over to 1 John chapter 3, and you look at verse 3, John says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And here's this definition. Sin is lawlessness. And lawlessness means not abiding by the law. Well, that's exactly what the Catechism was talking about. And that's exactly where the Catechism gets this idea that sin is either not keeping God's law positively by doing what it says to do, or negatively breaking it. Sin is lawlessness. It says something else along the same lines in chapter 5. If you flip over to 5, verse 17, John says, all unrighteousness is sin. All unrighteousness is sin. So to not be righteous means that you've sinned. And we know that we are all unrighteous. The Bible teaches that elsewhere. Okay, that's what sin is. Do you love God? Yes. Of course you do, right? As a Christian, Jesus saved you from your sins. So of course you love him. But do you always love him all the time, perfectly? What about when you're having a bad day? Do you love God when things aren't going well for you all the time? We don't, do we? We struggle with it. What about worshiping God perfectly when you're bored in church? And you stop paying attention to him singing about the love of Jesus. We've all done this, right? We haven't kept the law perfectly. We haven't loved God perfectly. Jesus says that the law is summed up in loving God and loving your neighbor. We haven't done it as we ought. Okay, we know we've broken God's law, and so we know we've sinned. But what happens when you break a law? We're coming around back to that advocate idea here. I said we'd get there. It's taken a little while. What happens when you break a law? For example, if you commit a crime and you steal. You go into a bakery. This is a great time of year for bakeries, right? Thanksgiving. We like pies. I really like apple pies. You go into a bakery and you steal an apple pie. And on your way out, you get caught. The baker catches you. He calls the police. You're arrested. You're charged with breaking the law. You're a criminal. Now you have a problem. In order to deal with your charges, you have to go to court. And when you get to the court, you need someone to represent you in front of the court, in front of the judge. And that someone is the person we call your lawyer, who defends you in the court. So if you've committed a crime, you have charges against you. You need a lawyer to defend you in your court, in the court. And that lawyer, that person we call a lawyer, can also be called an advocate. He is your advocate, the person who advocates for you, the person who defends you, who argues on your behalf in that courtroom context. Well, the same concept is true for God's law. Not everything in that analogy carries over, but the basic idea is the same. When you sin, when you broke God's law, you piled up a list of charges against you. Colossians 2 describes it this way. that there were charges, a certificate of debt and charges that were listed against us, that stood against us, accusing us in God's courtroom. And every day you keep on sinning. You keep on piling up these charges. What are we going to do about these sins that keep piling up? This list of charges that keeps getting longer. Well, we have to get an advocate. We have to get a lawyer. We have to get someone who will plead on our behalf. We need an intercessor, a mediator, a helper who will help us in God's courtroom. Now, here's where it gets interesting. God saw that we needed an advocate. He saw that we needed this helper, and he provided one. He says this in Isaiah 59, verse 16. He, God, saw that there was no man, and he was astonished that there was no one to intercede, no one to plead for us. He saw our plight, and he provided an advocate. He says, then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness upheld him. This advocate is Jesus Christ the righteous, whom John talks about here in verse 1. He is your advocate. He is your lawyer. He is your defender. This Jesus stands in the heavenly courtroom before the heavenly judge, before God the Father Almighty, the judge of the living and the dead, and Jesus pleads your case. Like Moses before God, Jesus is pleading to God on your behalf. Like Moses pled to spare the rebellious Israelites, Jesus stands before God in our stead, pleading for us in our sins. Jesus' advocacy, his lawyering in a good way, not a bad way, his mediation, his intercession, this all results in your charges being removed. That list of charges that keeps piling up day after day, Jesus clears that all out. He does what no earthly human lawyer could do, and he gets them removed. As a result of his work, he, to quote Colossians 2, he has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against you. It's gone. All of it. Every sin you commit, Jesus intercedes for, and it is forgiven you. Every sin in the past, every sin in the present, and every sin in the future that you will ever commit. There's not a sin you can commit that Jesus can't get taken away in that heavenly courtroom. Why? Why is that? Well, unlike Moses, Jesus is righteous. Jesus never sinned. So he can actually stand in the presence of God and not be cast out. Remember what John said in John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1. God is light, and in him there is no shadow of turning. God is a person, a being in whose presence there can be no sin. No sin stands before God, and yet Jesus, the sinless one, can stand before God. Going back to Isaiah 59:16, we read, he, God, saw that there was no man. He was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Then his own arm brought salvation to him, and his righteousness, his sinlessness, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. Jesus Christ the righteous can stand where Moses couldn't stand. Furthermore, unlike Moses, Jesus bore your sins. Again in Isaiah 53:12. You're familiar with this chapter. Because he, Jesus, poured out himself to death, he was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded, pled, lawyered, mediated, interceded for the transgressors. Moses couldn't do either of these things, not truly, not in himself, the way Jesus Christ can. These things are the basis of Jesus' arguing, his pleading, his advocacy, his mediation on your behalf. And what is the result of his advocacy? The result is that you are not condemned. You are exonerated, as it were, if we talked in human terms. What does Paul say in Romans 8? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. No one can condemn you because Christ intercedes for you. And he opened this marvelous chapter by saying, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Don't be afraid. Take heart. Be encouraged. If you have sinned, look to Jesus, your advocate. In Christ, you are no longer under condemnation. But there's more. He's our advocate, but he is also our propitiation. What's that? Well, among other things, it's the basis of his advocacy, or part of it. What's a propitiation? Another big word, right? Well, for pagans, propitiation happens, you need propitiation when you have a god who's angry. Their gods are arbitrary gods, they're human-like gods. For example, in the ancient Near Eastern myths, the gods would be angry for things. For example, they'd get angry that the humans were too noisy on earth, and they'd have to do things about it. All kinds of ridiculous stories. If you've read Homer's Iliad, you know what the Greek gods were like, right? They thought, the pagans thought that you had to make sacrifices to make the god happy again, to placate, to propitiate his anger. Their gods were fickle gods who were reflections of their own sinful hearts. This is absurd. This is not what propitiation means in the Bible. Although we frequently hear people acting as though that's the way our God is, don't we? Oh, you Christians, you believe in a big angry God in the sky who's just arbitrary and mean and nasty. Read those nasty stories in the Old Testament about how mean he is to people. That's the kind of view they have of God. That's not what's going on in propitiation in the Bible. No, in the Bible, what needs to be propitiated is God's righteous wrath against man's sin. It's a very orderly, logical thing that's going on here. And it's related to the nature of who God is. We serve a righteous, holy God. And in our sin, we have offended this perfectly holy God. God is light. Remember? John talked about that. God is light, and in him there is no shadow of turning. That's the basic theological idea that's in the back of John's mind as he's writing this here. God is also an infinite God. And therefore, when we sin against him, our offense is infinite. Even as there's no limit to God and to his righteousness, his holiness, when we sin against him, we break his law, we have offended all of him. The whole of the infinite God is offended by our sin. And of course, an infinite offense requires an infinite punishment. God's wrath is orderly. It's not an anger the way people have irrational anger. It's logical. It reflects the fact that he can't stand sin. He's light and there's no shadow of turning in him. There can be no sin in the presence of God. It follows from who he is. And we have examples of how God describes his own wrath in the Old Testament. For example, when his people were committing a wicked sin of idolatry against him, much like the golden calf at the foot of Mount Sinai, we read that God says as follows. This is from 2 Chronicles 34:25. Because they, God's people, the Israelites, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place, and it shall not be quenched. It can't be stopped. There's no limit to God's wrath. It's an infinite wrath that has to be poured out on man's sin. That's how he describes it. There's no end to this wrath. Or we can read in Zephaniah chapter 1, verse 18, a different aspect of his wrath that demonstrates the same idea, this infinite nature. Zephaniah 1:18, neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them. These are created things, right? You can't placate God's wrath with silver or gold. like the heathens think, on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of his jealousy. For he will make a complete end, indeed a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. This is God's wrath. Wrath against sinful creatures such that it obliterates and destroys the entire creation. Created things cannot placate God's wrath. The end result of his wrath is going to be complete destruction on the last day when he comes to judge the world. Creation is finite, it's limited, and it will be destroyed, done away with completely when Christ Jesus comes in his wrath. We cannot stand in the face of this wrath, and so we need a propitiation, something to take this wrath away from us. And Christ is the propitiation. He is our propitiation, and he himself is our propitiation. He is the one who went to the cross, and he bore every last drop of that wrath of God that was destined for us. The wrath that could destroy even the heavens and the earth. The wrath that we deserved. All of it Christ bore on the cross. And in doing so, he satisfied God's wrath. He turned God's wrath from us and took it upon himself. This is propitiation. You are no longer under God's wrath. That's what John is saying here. Christ has taken all of it away. It's all gone. What's left? His love, his mercy, his compassion on you, his people. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that encouraging when we read that? If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. The wrath is gone. The sin is gone. And all we have left is the love of God for us. He's turned it away. But there's more. We'll look finally at how Christ's mediation, his standing in between us and God, is extensive. In the first place, we look at what John says here after he says the propitiation for our sins. John makes a point of telling us that this propitiation, this turning away of wrath, is not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. What's going on here? What does John mean by Christ propitiating the sins, not of us only, but of the whole world? Well, we have to remember the context here. The ideas that John is dealing with in terms of atonement, going an expiation or removal of sin that he talked about in chapter 1, verse 7, where the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin, where we confess our sins, the sin is removed from us. Those were ideas that come out of and that were prefigured in the Jewish ceremonial law, in the sacrifices of the Old Testament, in the Day of the Atonement, that prefigured how Christ would take away our sin by means of confession and transfer of guilt. We talked about that all last week. But then this idea of propitiation here, the turning away of wrath and the need of an intercessor, all of this too was prefigured and comes out of that Old Testament context where the sacrificial victim, the bull or the ram or the lamb that was killed on our behalf, the wrath, punishment, the taking away of life, went on that victim. So, these are Jewish ideas. Or are they? And that's what John is saying here. They're not just for the Jews, but Jesus came to save the whole world. It's not just those who had the Old Testament sacrificial system for whom Christ came to die and to propitiate and to be the mediator. Not just Moses and his people, but for those of the whole world. And this is in keeping with the promises that were given in the Old Testament. Again, we turn back to Isaiah. So much good stuff there. Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice, listen, to the nations. Not just for God's people, but also for the nations. Again, Isaiah 49, verse 6. God says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? He's talking about Jesus and his work. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. His promises weren't just for Israel, but for the whole world. Speaking again now in Isaiah of the atoning mediatorial work, more specifically of Christ, Isaiah 52 verse 15, we read, thus he, this is the servant, so Jesus, he will sprinkle many nations. He will sprinkle many nations. This is the sprinkling of the blood that has to happen on the Day of the Atonement and at other times and other sacrifices. The washing away of sin that happens through the blood. This is going to happen not just for the Jews, but he says he will sprinkle the nations, the many nations. In other words, many nations, all nations, will receive that mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. It's not just for the Jews, but for the nations. And we're so used to thinking about Jesus as our Savior that we forget that we stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection. We stand on this side of the gospel going out to the nations. But for John, this was still very much real. That this gospel had to go out to the nations because Jesus was the Savior of the whole world. And this is why all of us here today are Christians and come to know Christ. It's because the gospel has gone forth, the gospel of the Savior of the world. If Jesus hadn't died for the nations, the way John speaks of it here, he wouldn't have died for you and I. This is how wonderful and how marvelous the gospel is to John, not just for the Jews, but for people from every nation, tribe, and tongue around the world. But he goes on. But we can say more about the work of Christ as mediator. His work is not just for a moment. It's not just for the time when we believed in him first and were saved of our sins. It's ongoing. It's continual. You see, even as Jesus is an infinite, the Son of God is an infinite person, could bear the infinite wrath of God, as an infinite person, he is also eternal. That means he continues to live forever. His intercession, his pleading on our behalf, is likewise eternal and infinite. There's no end to it. He will always be our mediator for our whole lives. His intercession continues to cover and to remove our sin. He continues always to placate the wrath of God. It will never come back again to haunt us. We will never again face the wrath of God, which is why when Christ comes on the last day, we don't have to fear. Though he comes to judge the world, the nations, yet we, his people, have nothing to fear. Though he comes in wrath for the nations, he comes in love and mercy for us, to bring us to heaven. This is what we read about in Hebrews chapter 7 earlier in the service, that Christ was not like those Old Testament high priests who... We had to have a continued succession of high priests because they would die. And you'd have to get another one who could go back and keep doing that intercessory work. No, Christ intercedes for all time. Finally, Christ's mediatorial work is wonderful, marvelous, extensive, because it is for us. It is for our sake. And here we go back to the beginning of what we read this evening. John said, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Now, it might have struck you that we hadn't mentioned that at all yet this evening. That this came at the very beginning, and yet we waited to the end to deal with it. Well, we waited to the end to deal with it because we needed to understand what these things were first. We understand now the mediatorial work of Christ, that he pleads on our behalf before God, and our sins are removed, that he placates or propitiates for us the wrath of God through his death on the cross. We understand that now. Now, how is it that these things are for our sake such that we might not sin? Well, you understand what John is saying here, we have to understand it's not freedom to sin. He said in chapter 1, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It could be possible that someone could read that and say, so every time I sin, I can just 911, dear God, I'm sorry for my sin, and Jesus takes it away. And we can keep on sinning and doing whatever we want because we know that Jesus will take it away. That's not what John is teaching here. And that's why he says, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. You know what to do if you have sinned. You confess it to the Lord, you receive forgiveness. But he also wants us to begin not sinning. Paul says something very similar in Romans. Romans 6. Go there briefly. Having argued that the sin and condemnation can be removed through Christ Jesus, very similarly in chapter 5, Paul says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be, or God forbid. John's doing something similar here. He doesn't want us to misinterpret this confession of sin to mean license to sin, to just keep on sinning as much as we want. No, what he's saying here is that instead, when we are tempted to sin, we have to look to Christ's work on the cross, his propitiation. We have to remember how awful sin is, so terrible that it offends a holy, infinite God. So terrible is sin that his wrath is infinite. So terrible is his wrath that Christ had to go and pay for it on the cross and bear that wrath on the cross. So when we are tempted to sin, we look to Christ on the cross and we look to his propitiation and we look to Christ in heaven and we remember that he is righteously, perfectly, justly pleading on our behalf. We remember, you see, what he saved us from and what he is continuing to plead for us on our behalf. He saved us from our sin, the very sins we continue to struggle with. He saved us from God's wrath. And so, when we look at that, instead of going back and saying, oh, I'm just going to keep on sinning. No, we look at that and we say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for being my advocate. Thank you, Jesus, for being my propitiation. Thank you, God, for saving us from all of this through Christ Jesus. And we turn and we praise God and we look to him and we follow Christ in his righteous example and we live our lives not sinning, but desiring after him, seeking to keep his law. This is what John is driving us to. He says, instead of sinning, look to Jesus. Look to his righteousness. Look to his love. Look to his mercy. Look to his example. And cling to him, even as you struggle with sin. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, we thank you for how much you love us, that you were willing to bear our sin on the cross, and not just our sin, but to bear the infinite wrath of the Father. Lord Jesus, we cannot imagine what this must have been like, though we try. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to always keep in mind this love for us that you've had. And to keep in mind this wrath which you have turned away, that we might live grateful, thankful, joyful lives in service to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.